So we're in the Easter season, time when we commemorate the death and resurrection of Christ, and last Sunday we celebrated communion and focused on the death of Christ, and this morning the resurrection. And this morning I would like to consider the, I'll call it the profound impact and meaning of the resurrection. I want to look, first of all, at the women disciples. And if we have time, I will look a little bit at the sermons in Acts. And then I want to mention five or six very summarized points on the meaning of the resurrection for us today and the future. So the God stories, I've really been impressed with the gospel stories in preparation for this sermon, in reading through them, and especially thinking about, I was asking myself, what did these people experience in the resurrection when it happened, when they went to the tomb? What did they experience? And I was really struck how confused they were and how convinced they were, well, first of all, that he wouldn't die, and then after he died, that he was dead. And how hopeless everything was, and their confusion about it. And then when he was risen, how doubtful they were that he was. So I read all that, and I take from that they were not, they didn't make it up. So this morning, I want to start by reading the gospel accounts. And I've asked Amy to read those. I asked her because she's a lady. And I asked her because I thought it might be helpful if I could ask a lady to come up here and read these accounts, and I encourage them as best she could in the way that these women experienced what it says in these accounts. And she's free to do that. I didn't tell her how to do it. Amy, if you would come up and read your scripture, please.
Matthew 28, verse 1 to 10. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. A great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen. Indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell them, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." 16, verse 5 to 14. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they had laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they went and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. He told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had. Luke 24, verses 1 to 12. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." John 20, verse 1 to 10. Now, the first day of the week, went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they are." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes.
Thank you, Amy. So I wonder if that had been you at the tomb, what you would have thought, what you would have done, what you would have said. So I'm going to try to summarize a little bit here. So the Matthew 28 passage talks about an earthquake ended and rolled back the stone from the opening of the tomb and sat on the stone, and the angel's countenance was like lightning, is the word. And clothes were white. And the guards were paralyzed with fear, went into I'm going to call it shock. I believe it was. And it sounds like they fainted, became unconscious because of the angel's appearance. And the angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, Jesus is not here, but is risen. Come and see where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead." And the angel also said, "Go to Galilee. He's going to meet you there." And the women ran. And the feelings they had were fear. The Greek word is phobia. Phobia. And great joy. So that sounds to me like their feelings were mixed up. They hardly knew what to feel. Well, they felt what they felt, but there was fear on the one hand and great joy and relief on the other. And then as they ran to tell the disciples, they met Jesus, and he told them to rejoice. So they came to him and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And then in Mark, the women arrived at the tomb. They saw a young man in a white robe, and they were alarmed. The King James says affrighted. And the idea is they were thrown into a panic. And the angel told them, "Do not be alarmed. Don't be in a panic. But go and tell the disciples, dash, and Peter." I like things like that. Go and tell the disciples, dash, and Peter. So they fled quickly and trembled physically and were amazed, and they didn't speak to anyone because they were afraid. They were in a phobia. And one of the themes in these accounts is that the angel told these people, you're looking in the wrong place. You're looking for Jesus where he's not. Of course, they didn't know what it meant for him to be risen from the dead. And then another theme here is the disciples didn't believe the women. Couldn't get their minds wrapped around this idea. In Luke 24, when the angels told the women that Jesus had said he would be crucified and be raised from the dead, it says, then the women remembered his words. But when the women told the apostles, the women's words sounded like idle, which would be something like foolish nonsense. They did not believe the women. In John 20, says that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone was rolled away, and she left and ran and to tell Peter and John that someone had stolen the body. And Peter and John went to the tomb and saw and believed. I have those in quotation, believed. And it's a little bit hard to tell what they believed. I'm kind of fascinated by Peter because, well, maybe John too, because it sounds like, well, they went home. That doesn't sound very invigorated. It doesn't sound like they really got it. If I may say so, the women sound a little more engaged in the reality than the men, whatever that's about. It says that Peter and John did not know the scripture, and that's why they went home. So we can ponder that. So the words used to describe how the disciples felt when they learned that Jesus was not in the tomb or they were told that he had risen, the words used are they were amazed, afraid, or didn't believe. And the word amazed has the idea of to stand out of oneself. It's the idea of being so completely shocked that you, I think the modern term we would use, dissociate from what you're experiencing because it's so shocking. Transported outside oneself as in a trance, not present in the reality. And they were emotionally and mentally overwhelmed that they didn't know what to think about. And as I mentioned before, the word translated fear or being afraid means to have a phobia or to take try to get away from. So all these words describe people who are in a panic. Shocked, don't know what to do with what's happening, to doubt the reality of what they're experiencing, don't know how to make sense of it, and of course, you may not be doing this morning, but it may be for some people. Would hear these accounts or read them and think, well, that's a little ridiculous, you know. I mean, I would never do that. I would never get so much in a panic that I about pass out, faint over something like this. But, you know, the reality is probably all of us have been frightened really by something, and at least for a few seconds. Weren't able to think. So Mark 16, verse 7, it says, but go and tell his disciples and Peter, that dash. And why did they say, and Peter? And I believe it's because Jesus knew Peter needed reassurance. Peter had failed in a marvelous way, not positive, spectacular way, that's the word. He had failed in a spectacular way. In his declaration that he will, you know, stand with Jesus, and then he denied him. So just go and make. So I wonder about that for us. How often when you have failed in some way, do you think he's tired of you and done with you and he can't wait to get rid of you? And of course, that's not how Jesus felt about Peter. It's not how he feels about you either. And the disciples were, I think the word would be devastated by Jesus' death. In the account in Luke 24 with Jesus walking with you on the way to Emmaus, they say that they had been, it says that they had been hoping that that Jesus, they'd been looking forward to the redemption of Israel. Thought would redeem Israel. And now that he had died, No, that it's the end of the line, and what the world will be thinking, and we must have been all wrong. And now what? And he answered them, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus did not deny that his death and resurrection would redeem Israel. But his understanding of, I believe, of redeem Israel was not the same as theirs. Still have questions about the meaning of redeem Israel. And I am very sure that it includes this, that in Jesus is redemption open to both Jews and Gentiles. And I do believe that God has something in store for Israel yet, even as a nation. I don't know exactly what that is. But the expectation they had of Jesus redeem Israel, with his death, they were sure it was the end of it, but it wasn't. So I want to make a few comments here about the women. I don't know what you make of the women's response, why they were more, they seem more committed to Jesus than the men, expressed it at least. They were more present, went to the tomb, present at the first to witness the empty tomb, and they were entrusted with the message of the resurrection because they were there, becoming the first to proclaim it to the disciples, and I think highlights their faith. And I'm going to say the importance, their importance in the narrative, in the stories, in the events as they actually happen. So you might ask, well, why is this? And I'm not God, so I don't know. And I would also confess that neither do I fully understand. You're supposed to chuckle a little. I believe it's obvious, this much is obvious, that they wanted Jesus' body as the final act of burial. And it's also true, obvious, that they loved Jesus as a person. And they trusted him. They believed as much as they could, and they responded to him. They were drawn to him. And so they wanted to do the activities that were normally in the burial process, which apparently had not been completed because of the maybe the haste in getting him buried before the Sabbath, I believe. So it's obvious that they did love Jesus and that he loved them and cared for them a great deal. So then I wondered, well, why were they so unashamed to Jesus? And I'm going to say part of it. Part of it was because he never told them they were stupid. He never told them never was condescending toward them. I think the reality is that he received women where they were and treated them, and to use Dave Yoder's term, respect and dignity, because they were created in the image of God. So he respected them. And I'm also struck by that occasion when he let the woman wash his feet. And I think in most cultures that would seem really outside proper decorum. I don't know what to say about that. Jesus didn't criticize her. So I just think this is what we have in the story. And so I wonder sometimes, how do we treat our women? Do they know that we give our life for them? Do they know that we love them? Do they know that we respect them? Do we ever talk down to them or treat them like... I don't see in the stories that the disciples ever told the women to get over it and don't be so emotional about this and whatever, you know. But what are our thoughts and feelings toward our women? That's just my question. So the impact and meaning of the death and resurrection on the disciples is obvious in Acts, and I'll just mention a few. When Peter and John preached the resurrection of Christ and were arrested in Acts 4, the officials realized, it says, that these people had been with Jesus. It had changed them. In all the sermons in Acts, a major emphasis is the death and resurrection of the crucified Jesus. In Acts 2, we read, Jesus being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. In Acts 3, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. His name, through faith in his name, has made this man that they had healed, has made him strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through Jesus has this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Then Acts 4, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed, a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by his hands before you hold. And we have words similar to that in Acts 5, in Acts 7, and Saul's comments about Damascus experience, or what it says about it, is that he met the resurrected Jesus. So now I want to talk a little bit about the impact and meaning of Christ's death and resurrection for the Church of Christ, and this is in your notes, a summary of what I want to say. I should probably say I've spent maybe the last 30 years of my life trying to understand how to summarize the meaning of the death and resurrection of Christ. My first note there on 16th century reformers, I have, because I just want to say this is, in my reading in theological works and going to school and listening to teachers, the most common thing I heard always was what I have in that first statement. And I really want to be clear. I do not agree with that statement. Okay. I don't want you thinking that, oh, that's what he believes. Okay. That doesn't mean everything about that statement or people who believe that. Not everything they believe is wrong. I want to be clear about that. Okay, so the meaning of Christ's resurrection within all 16th century protesting groups or Protestant groups, except for Anabaptists, this is their meaning and theme introduced by Luther and developed further until, I'm going to say, the present time, is that Christ died on the cross to provide a way for God to so people can be relieved of their guilt and go to heaven. We could stop right there, and that would be it. Christ died on the cross so our sins and not be guilty and go to heaven. Well, I do believe that happens. I do, but more than that happens. Or method that Luther offered for that to happen is that our sins are placed on Christ. And if you trust Christ, all his righteousness is placed on you, heaven. And if you trust Jesus, you will go to heaven because Christ's righteousness gets you in, no matter how you live. And you might think I'm exaggerating, overstating. I'm not really. It bothers me a little to say it that way, but that is the formula. And I don't think I really understood that formula until I had a professor. I've probably told you this story. Ask for someone at the door of the classroom. And he explained this formula. And then he said, that formula does not need Jesus to rise from the dead. It does not need resurrection. That formula will work intellectually, rationally, without the resurrection. And he said, there's something heretical about the fact, but that's the fact. Okay, so I'm just saying, that is not the whole story, all right? So now, going on, now I'm going to try to make some of what I believe are facets of the meaning, the impact and meaning of Christ's death and resurrection for you and for the church. I believe it's abundant Scripture that the death and resurrection of Christ offers forgiveness of sin. That is clear. And I think it's also clear that what the Bible says is that forgiveness of sins is available through the kind of technical terms, is through the shed blood of Christ on the cross. There is no question in Scripture that the death and resurrection of Jesus offers forgiveness of sin through the shed blood of Christ on the cross unto death. And also that this forgiveness of sin is available to both Jews and Gentiles. Both Jews and Gentiles. And that there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles in receiving this forgiveness of sin. And so the New Testament church then is available to both Jews and Gentiles through this Christ who died on the cross and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sin. I hope I'm being simple enough and clear enough. Now I want to say one more thing about that. The side note to that, it's not a side note in the Bible, but a side note, this idea that the death and resurrection of Jesus offers forgiveness of sin through the shed blood of Christ for both Jew and Gentile, the side note is that this fulfills God's Abraham that he will be the father, the spiritual father of all people who trust God, trust Jesus, whose faith is counted for. Okay, I'm going to try now, it just comes to me, I'm going to try now to say the difference between Christ's righteousness becoming the righteousness of heaven and what the righteousness is that gets you to heaven. What the Bible says about Abraham is that his faith was counted for righteousness. His faith was counted for righteousness. And in Romans 4, it says that is how everyone, to use our terms, everyone is, their faith is counted for righteousness. It does not say the righteousness of Christ is put on their account. That's not what it says. And I'm not saying Christ's righteousness does not what it says. Okay? So, the death and resurrection of Jesus offers forgiveness of sin through the shed blood of Christ to both Jews and Gentiles. And who believes in Christ, their faith is counted unto or for righteousness. The next comment I have is the death and resurrection of Jesus rescues people from their worship of idols and sins. So there are many places, but I'm taking this from Romans 1, which talks about the Gentiles in Romans 1. How they failed to glorify God in what they know is true, and they someone other than the true God, they're actually worshiping their sins, is what they're doing. They worship idols. This is like the Old Testament condemnation of people throughout, you know, the false gods. Okay, the resurrection of Jesus rescues people from the worship of idols. People who trust in God, trust in Jesus risen from the dead, are delivered of idols. They are delivered to worship the living God. That's a New Testament message. To worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And worship of delivers people from sins. From sins. Now, if I can make a little comment about worship of God delivering people from worship of sins. In a very practical way, people's sins are their life. Okay? They depend on these and don't do that, God said, things for life. Rather than trusting God to give them life if they don't have the thing they have to have for life today. And we all struggle with this. So idol worship is not just worshiping a thing. It's worshiping the life the thing gives me rather than trusting God. So throughout Scripture, the primary responsibility of humans is to love and worship the one unique God. And Deuteronomy talks about it, with all your soul and with all your strength, and have no other gods before you. And failure to do this, failure to worship this one unique God, word. It's not talking about numerical one. Failure to worship God results in the Old Testament, in Romans 1. It results in people worshiping false gods. And the primary false god is sin, people's sins. People worship God, worship their sins, and they view their sins as life-giving, which, of course, they aren't. The next point I have is the death and resurrection of Jesus establishes Christ as the supreme authority, king, ruler of heaven and earth, the one who can defeat all enemies. And one place this is obvious is in Philippians 2, 5 to 11, which I'll summarize by saying, the one to whom every knee should bow or shall bow. It sounds almost like it doesn't matter if a person is a believer or not. In the end, they will have to acknowledge that God is the supreme ruler. I have two more points. The death and resurrection of Jesus then, enslaving power of Satan and evil, and makes it possible for God's kingdom to reign on earth as it does in heaven, for the righteousness and justice of God to reign in the hearts of people. People who have yielded to, trusted in this Jesus, he shed his blood on the cross to deliver from evil, from the worship of sin, it delivers them from the enslaving power of Satan and sin, and allows God's kingdom to reign in their hearts. And of course, this is not the ultimate final defeat of Satan and sin, but it is happening in the hearts of people who have yielded to Jesus. That's the resurrection. And so you have various places, one place like in Romans 6, where it talks about the people who are identified with Jesus, who've been baptized to death, will also experience his resurrection. And it's not talking about water baptism, talking about being identified with his death. And we all know that this thing of how do I experience this death with Christ, Please listen. That you cannot, we do not, die ourselves. You don't kill yourself into dying with Christ. Because if you are in charge of it, and that's not how anybody experiences spiritual things. It is a result, this dying with, identifying with, is a result of yielding to God, Jesus. To do this work in us that we can't do ourselves. Can't do for ourselves, to ourselves, but we cooperate with it. It's all a little hard to get. So Ephesians 1. I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so that's saying that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is working in God's people. And probably for most of us, we're like, I don't get it. I don't feel it. And maybe you're like I am, and you get up in the morning, and you're still tired, and it's hard to feel invigorated. Power you have that you can't feel. All right? I mean, am I right? Am I right? Yeah. And then, as some people tell me, I'm tired of trying to make myself think that I'm feeling something when I'm not. I get that, too. I do. But then here's the reality. What are we going to say about a verse like this to talk about us, God working in us with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead? What are we supposed to say to that? Well, that's a lie. It's not true. God's false. No, that's not right. Some of these things I think we are called to believe and to trust and to cooperate as we can, because it is true. Even if we don't experience it, we want to, it is still true. The last one I have, the death and resurrection of Jesus restores to the believer the ability to exercise dominion with God as described in Genesis story. So that this maybe is... like a lot of things in spiritual realities, is both true now, but not altogether fulfilled. And so this new creation, I believe John mentioned this last Sunday or Sunday before, this new creation, we are the new part of, engaged in this new work of God that he's doing, that's begun now and will be fulfilled. I was thinking of saying more, but I won't. Don't have time. We are part of something. We are part of something that is going to be out of this world. But I hate to say it, because I'm suspicious that the dominion, the authority that God will exercise in the universe, in the end, throughout eternity, is going to include the world we live in now. I do believe it. And so I think what God is up to in his creation and recreation and resurrection is beyond our comprehension. And it is really, really fabulous. I know that's just poor choice of words, but it's fabulous. And we're going to all be. There's not a single person who trusts God that's going to be disappointed by whatever this becomes. Not a single person. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for who you are in us, in your death and resurrection, and give us comprehension, understanding, the ability to participate with you. What you are up to, have in mind, are seeking to accomplish in the universe and in us, each one. Bless us and teach us and lead us into the experience you have for us, and give us grateful hearts in who you are, as the one who died here, rose here, and is ever living. And thank you. Amen.